Christianity made the list, coming in at number three. It made the list in a form of New Calvinism. Have you heard of New Calvinism? Do you know much about New Calvinism? Well, listen to a paragraph from the article. It'll also be on the screen behind me. This comes from the article. It says, if you really want to follow the development of conservative Christianity, track its musical hits. In the early 1900s, you might have heard the Old Rugged Cross, a celebration of the atonement. By the 1980s, you could have shared the Jesus is my buddy intimacy of Shine, Jesus, Shine. And today, more and more top songs feature a God who is very big, while we are, well, hark the David Crowder band, I am full of earth, you are heaven's worth. I am stained with dirt, prone to depravity. A reflection of theology. We need to understand what New Calvinism is. If Time magazine is recognizing it as having profound global influence, it's having influence here as well, and we need to be aware of it. As I look at New Calvinism, I find that there is much to admire about the movement. I just want to pause right here to make sure that I'm communicating clearly enough. As we've talked about Pentecostalism and Charismaticism and the Vineyard movement the last couple of sessions, it's not my intention to vilify or to suggest that anybody who's part of those movements would be a heretic. There's something that we can learn from these developments. But at the same time, as with anything that's happening in Christianity, especially something that is quite popular, we need to have a look at the Word of God and see, is it matching up exactly? Or are there some discrepancies? We also have to be aware that with every movement, there tends to be excesses. Now, that's not the whole movement, and we don't characterize the whole by the excesses, but we do need to identify those things so that we can be cautious about them. We do have brothers and sisters who are in these different movements, and including New Calvinism. So as we look at New Calvinism tonight, my intention is not to frame it as a we're right, they're wrong, or us against them kind of thing. In actual fact, there's a lot that I admire about New Calvinism. And I'm going to go through that first of all. I think there's a lot that we can learn, a lot that we can applaud. But as with anything, we need to look at it according to the standard of God's Word and make application to ourselves. And that's my agenda tonight, is that we really would be examining ourselves. We say that we're Bible believers. What does it mean to be a Bible believer? And are we Bible believers in deed as well as in word? So that's what we're going to be doing tonight, learning about New Calvinism, but examining ourselves before God and His Word. Now, you are no doubt familiar with some of the leaders in New Calvinism, men like John Piper, Don Carson, C.J. Mahaney, Albert Mohler, Mark Dever, who have written some excellent books, and some of them have come here to Australia and have preached. These are leaders in this particular movement, and I think there are a lot of good things that come from it. Some welcome changes that New Calvinism has brought in. Now, this movement is missional, but it should not be mistaken for emergent. It's not emergent at all. In fact, they are careful to separate themselves from the emergent movement, if you know anything about that. Let me share a few characteristics that are all excellent characteristics. Number one, a belief in a big God who is sovereign and gracious. Amen to that. It's an important corrective to what has been happening in Christianity in the last 20 years, where we've had an element of this self-help masquerading as Christianity, filling bookshelves. Six steps to a happier you kind of thing. That six steps to a happier you is an old lie from the devil himself. It's the lie that You can fix your own problem. You cannot. That's the truth of God's word. You cannot. I think our proclamation of the gospel, as is true with New Calvinism, must speak honestly about the human condition, even when that picture is highly unflattering. This is what the scripture says about the human condition. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so the David Crowder Band has got it right with their lyrics. We are stained with dirt, we are prone to depravity. That is our human condition. At the same time, our proclamation must affirm the wonderful grace of God. The grace of God that intervenes in lives and draws people to salvation and accomplishes that entirely for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, in the framework of a big God and a depraved humanity, which is what the Scripture teaches, the whole idea of self-help is exposed for what it really is. It's self-deception. It's self-idolatry. It is abhorrent. And New Calvinism has this right. Number two, New Calvinism puts an emphasis on expository preaching. Praise God for that. It affirms the authority of Scripture. And because of that, verse-by-verse exposition of the Scripture in preaching is making a comeback. Now, that's in contrast to the style of preaching commonly seen on Christian television that's theatrical and it's motivational, it's a performance with just some allusions to the Bible. I'm glad that the pendulum has swung back to expository preaching. Number three, a return to hymnody. A return to hymnody. You may have noticed that a lot of the new music coming out in Christianity for congregational consumption has some theological depth to its lyrics. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's also coming in a structure of three or four verses and a chorus. That's the structure of a hymn, rather than a short little ditty that's repeated over and over and over again. And new hymns are only half the story. Old hymns are back as well. There's a CD that was put out recently by Sovereign Grace Music. It's one of the leaders in New Calvinism. And this CD is a recording of men singing hymns to nothing more than piano accompaniment. Imagine that. Revolutionary. Now, there in New Calvinism, there are bands and all that sort of thing, too. But old hymns are back. And so from New Calvinist churches, you find blended worship, where historical hymns are sung, and there are newer hymns that are sung as well. And that's good, to have a return to good substantive lyrics to the songs that we sing. Number four, an appreciation of doctrine. An appreciation of doctrine. This, too, is a welcome corrective. Now, there was a time when churches were purposely condensing their doctrinal statement and making it as general as possible so that all sorts of people could be welcomed in and we could grow our church. There was a lot of churches in the United States in particular, I haven't seen it as much here, that changed their names. Instead of Central Mountains Baptist Church, say, well, you know, Baptist is a bit limiting, and so we'll just be Central Mountains Church. Or just lose church altogether and we'll be Central Mountains Worship Center, or something like that. And so there's kind of this condensing of things, or making things a bit more vague. Not true in New Calvinism. The trend now is to have a highly detailed doctrinal statement that tells exactly what you believe and what you stand for, and if people don't fit with that, well, that's okay. At least they know where we stand and the theology that we're going to defend. It's a good thing. Number five, this one takes incredible courage, New Calvinism speaks clearly about the unique roles of men and women, particularly as it pertains to pastoral ministry. Now, you know that all major denominations have opened the door to female pastors, but not New Calvinism. New Calvinism is teaching the biblically defined roles, that there is equality between the genders, but there are specific roles that God has designed. And New Calvinism stands for a male-only clergy. These are all good things, welcome things from New Calvinism. Well, having heard these characteristics, you might be thinking like I did, you know what? Sounds just like us. But proponents of New Calvinism would never join Central Mountains Baptist Church. And the reason can be brought down to the three statements that distinguish the Australian Fellowship of Bible-Believing Churches, and that's the fellowship that this church is part of. Now, there are three distinguishing characteristics for the AFBC, and New Calvinism would agree with none of them. The first distinguishing characteristic with the AFBC and here at Central Mountains is the belief that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient. The Bible is authoritative and sufficient. Now, I have intentionally used the expression the Bible because we are sola scriptura in the purest sense. We believe that the canon of Scripture is closed, that these 66 books are the complete Word of God, and no more is going to be added to it. God has revealed Himself specially in the Scripture so that in this Bible, we have everything we need for life and godliness. This is our rule of faith and practice. There's no need for new revelation today because the Bible is complete. The Bible is authoritative and sufficient. Now, this is a Bible-believing church. A Bible-believing church accepts divine revelation as primary knowledge to the extent that the Bible drives beliefs and it shapes behavior. That's the definition. The definition of a Bible-believing church is that it accepts divine revelation as primary knowledge to the extent that the Bible drives beliefs and shapes behavior. Not every church that might say we're Bible-believing is actually Bible-believing. It's not just what's in your doctrinal statement. True Bible believing is lived out. Well, I want to go through that definition and explain each part to it. The first part said a Bible believer looks to revelation or divine revelation as primary knowledge. Revelation as primary knowledge. Now, there are various ways that something can be known, that you can discover truth or you can know something. There are several ways you can know something. You can know something by reason and by research. We call that the scientific method, where you look into something, you test something, you verify something, and you know that this is true because you verified it. That reason or researching, scientific method, that's one way that you can know something. Another way that you can know something is by experience. This is the trial and error method. You reach up when you're small and you touch the hot plate and your finger gets burnt, and you learn not to touch that again. We learn things by experience. There's a third way that we might know something. We might know it intuitively. That's the it just felt right method. It seemed like the right thing to do. Now, which of these is superior? Is it the scientific method? Is it the trial and error method? Is it the it just felt right method? Which is superior? Well, that's a trick question. Because the answer is none of the above. And yet, for nearly everybody in this world, it would have been one of those three. But in reality, it's none of the above. The real answer is revelation. It's God's word. This is superior. This is the only absolute way of knowing anything. This is what all other forms of knowledge must be measured against. And when there's a conflict between what science thinks, or what someone thinks intuitively, or what someone has discovered by trial and error, where there's a conflict between that and this, this is right. This is supreme knowledge. I like the way A.W. Tozer put it. He said, a Christian knows a thing to be true, not because he has tested and verified it in experience, but because God has said it. It's like the Sunday school song. God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. This is primary knowledge. So God's revelation is supreme. But many evangelicals define revelation broadly today. They say revelation, special revelation I'm talking about. There is general revelation, which is the created order that reveals to us, according to Romans chapter 1, God's divine power and his divine nature and his creative power. But special revelation, there are many evangelicals who define special revelation as more than the Bible. Call it Bible plus. Because they also allow for immediate, subjective words and premonitions of revelation, sometimes phrased as God spoke to me. And they're meaning more than just a sense. They're meaning a revelation. God has revealed something to me. Wayne Grudem, who's the leading theologian in New Calvinism, calls this the gift of prophecy. And he explains that this prophetic gift is for today. Here's how he defines it. He says, prophecy occurs when a revelation from God is reported in the prophet's own, and then he has in brackets, merely human words. Now he says merely human. He qualifies it as merely human because he does not hold to the infallibility of the prophet's report of spontaneous revelation from God. So, prophecy, according to Wayne Grudem today, could be erroneous. It has a different standard to prophecy during Bible times, when what would happen to a prophet if he declared a revelation from God that was actually false? What was the penalty? It was death. Yeah. And so, Wayne Grudem is saying that this is different now. It's still prophecy. It's still a revelation from God that's been spontaneously received and then reported to God's people. And that is prophecy. So a general characteristic of New Calvinism is not only an acceptance, but an expectancy that there will be spontaneous revelation today. That God will speak in the present tense with something that is revealed. It's not merely something that's sensed or freshly understood, but something that is actually revealed from God and reported to God's people. And that revelation, by nature, is authoritative. So does that mean that God's word is no longer sufficient? Sam Waldron, another theologian, cautions against this trend. He writes, the assumption that there is continuing prophecy begins to raise all sorts of questions about the Bible. For instance, the very structure of Old Testament scripture is based on the idea of the infallibility of the prophetic word. When you get, he says, continuationists, that's those who believe that prophecy is still for today, arguing that at least New Testament prophets are not infallible, that begins to erode the foundation of Scripture. Now, I agree with Waldron on this. the sufficiency of Scripture is unavoidably eroded if we accept and expect spontaneous revelation today. Think of this. Have a church service, and as part of your service, you have a time for prophecy, and you have this one and this other one stand up and say, I have a revelation from the Lord. And they report something that God is revealing right now for the congregation. And then later in the service, you have an exposition of this 3,000 or four, this 3,000, you know, a book of the Bible that's 3,000 years old. Which one will people be more attracted to that's just been revealed today? Well, obviously, that which is current, contemporary, is going to seize people's attention if they are believing that this is actually a word from God. It erodes from the sufficiency of Scripture. More than this, if this Bible is complete, then why would God need to make new revelation today? You know, there are some who say that the Bible's not complete. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So it's a dangerous thing when we mess with truth. We just have to be very careful about that. Now, I'm not doubting the sincerity of those in New Calvinism, okay? But just voicing a caution. I want you to consider 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, as it relates to the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That verse tells us something that Scripture is sufficient for. What's it sufficient for? Salvation. People need to be saved. This word is sufficient for people to be drawn to salvation. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. This is sufficient for salvation. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, doctrine tells us what is right. This is what the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. Doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us when we're not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction in righteousness tells us how to stay right. This is all about sanctification. The Scripture is profitable, or the Scripture is sufficient for sanctification. So it's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for sanctification. Then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient for service. Salvation, sanctification, service. That covers it all, doesn't it? That covers everything that we need to be and we need to be doing to stand before God. The Scripture is sufficient. There's nothing more that we need. Now, my main concern is not about New Calvinists. My main concern is about us. Are we really Bible believers? Because if we are, we must be Bible believers indeed, as well as in word. And that comes to the next part of the definition. The Bible drives beliefs. Or to put it another way, our orthodoxy is drawn out of the Bible. Now, if the Bible drives our beliefs, that implies a certain method of biblical interpretation, proclamation, and application. If the Bible is authoritative and it is sufficient, then our interpretation will not be something that changes from year to year or from circumstance to circumstance. What the Bible means today will be the same as what the Bible meant when that particular book of the Bible was first written. That the interpretation doesn't change. It stays the same over time. And the historical grammatical method of Bible interpretation respects this and goes to the text to draw out the meaning that is there rather than reading meaning into the text. We have to be careful about reading a verse of Scripture and saying, well, what this means to me today is, when it's something that's different than what it meant last week. Second, proclamation. It's expository preaching, where the text is allowed to speak for itself, and it's the text that has the authority, not the preacher. And then application. The Bible engages culture, and it shapes our belief, our behavior. Now, I find this is a place where we're sometimes lacking. I've been in pastoral ministry for 30 years, and I've sat on several ordination exam councils, and I'm very sorry to hear, to say, that I have rarely heard a candidate for ordination answer questions from the Bible. What I've most often heard is, well, what I learned in seminary was, or I think this is the answer. But it's been very rare that I've encountered a candidate for ordination who has said, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, thus and so, and that's the answer. You know, it's a pitiful thing if you go to your pastor, and I know your pastor's not like this, okay? So I'm using this hypothetically. And all you get is what they think or what they heard from some psychiatrist or psychologist. No, pastors need to be experts in the Scripture and to be able to take us to the Scripture. And maybe they can't do that on the spot with everything, but at least to say, I'll come back to you after I've done some study in the Scripture and tell us what God has to say about it. What hope do our congregations have if their shepherd is either so poorly schooled in the Word that he cannot bring the Word to bear upon situations, or if knowledgeable in the Word is so doubtful of it that he feels he has to quote psychologists? Is this Word sufficient? Is this authoritative? Then here are the answers found. Now what's scary is if pastors are so weak at applying the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, congregations are worse. I regularly hear people justify their actions on the basis of rationalizations or feelings. It just felt like the right thing to do. Like one woman said to me, I'm divorcing my husband because I just have a feeling God would not want me to be unhappy. Are we Bible believers? Then it must drive our beliefs. In contrast, consider the way that Jesus answered questions and addressed issues. Here he is, the Son of God, with inherent authority in himself. And yet, he quotes the Scripture. Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. When he was tempted by the devil, how did he answer the devil? Now, he could have invoked his own authority. He's God, right? He quoted from Deuteronomy, all three temptations. That's a Bible believer. And we can easily demonstrate in the writings of Paul and Peter and John and the writer of Hebrews the same dynamic. One of the most prominent features of the New Testament is that it uses the Old Testament. It quotes from the Old Testament over and over and over again. Now, that's in direct contrast to a popular Christian song that I really like the melody. I like the song, but I totally disagree with the lyrics. The song says, give me a revelation. Show me what to do. Give me a revelation. I'm nothing without you. God has given us a revelation, past tense. He's given us the Scripture. We need to know what to do. He has shown you, O man. It's in the Word. So let's not ask or expect something new. We already have it. The third part of the definition, the Bible shapes behavior. It shapes behavior. In other words, a Bible believer's orthopraxy is dictated by the Bible. You know, the Bible sets out a very specific and lofty, and you could say revolutionary, ethic. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, puts it out clearly. This is the manifesto. It's not just murder that's prohibited, it's also spiteful thoughts. It's not just adultery that's prohibited, it's also lustful thoughts. To say that we are Bible believers and harbor a critical spirit, or unleash a sharp tongue, or indulge wandering eyes, is contradictory and hypocritical. Bible believers are recognized not so much by what they say they believe, but how they behave. And so let's be Bible believers in deed as well as in word. So we have to examine ourselves. You know, we can look at these trends and we can get puffed up thinking, oh, you know, we know more than they do. No, we need to be humble. There's stuff for us to learn, but more importantly, we need to examine ourselves. Are we really Bible believers? Well, that's the first distinctive. The second distinctive that the AFBC has and that this church has is an expectancy of the imminent premillennial return of Christ. The imminent premillennial return of Christ. New Calvinism tends to be amillennial. If you read theology books, books that have been printed recently, you'll find that on the academic level, premillennialism is very much marginalized today. There aren't many scholarly books that are very complimentary towards premillennialism. Perhaps that's due in part to the best-selling novel series Left Behind. Now, I'm not speaking against those novels, but when a movement's most visible representation is a novel, it tends to lose scholarly credibility, doesn't it? But what does the Scripture teach? I think another thing has been the excesses of the premillennial movement, trying to identify things as fulfillment of prophecy and setting dates, those sorts of things, going to excesses has damaged the credibility as well. True premillennialism, the issue is not so much about setting these events as it is about identity of the people of God. When prophecies were given in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, were they literally to the nation of Israel? Will they be fulfilled in Israel? Does national Israel still exist in God's eyes as an entity that he has a plan for? Romans chapter 11 indicates that God still has a plan for Israel. Verses 1 to 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now in the book of Revelation, there are 144,000 who are categorized according to the tribes of Israel. Now, if you take a literal hermeneutic, it makes no sense in light of the Old Testament assurances and promises to ethnic Israel to interpret that as either the first century church or a veiled description of the contemporary church. The plain sense makes sense, and so we seek no other sense. We accept that this is Israel. I'm saying that from a premillennial viewpoint, which is what I espouse quite obviously. Now, recent amillennial theologies admit to tension in the interpretation of Romans chapter 11 and passages such as the one in Revelation that I referenced. And I appreciate that academic honesty. Without disavowing amillennialism on their behalf, I'm speaking, or acknowledging the contradiction, they do admit that there must be some focus in God's plan for Israel in the future. Now, again, my main concern is not pitting amillennialism against premillennialism. My concern is that if we say we're premillennial, do we live according to that belief? Are we true Bible believers in that respect? Because if we are truly premillennial and we believe in the imminent return of our Lord, then our lives and our ministry will be marked by a very high level of motivation. There will be a sense of urgency. Expectancy is the antithesis of complacency. So we'll be highly motivated. The time is short, therefore our life must be lived every day to count for eternity. In Romans chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Readiness. That unwavering focus of being ready every day because we know not when our Lord will come again. If we're Bible-believing, that's what we'll be. Purity. Purity. When Christ comes, we know we'll give an account. Continuing in Romans chapter 13, that same passage, verses 12 to 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If we're true Bible believers, we will be so careful about purity. Personal purity each and every day. Well, there's a third distinctive. Our fellowship of churches says our distinctive is the Bible, is authoritative and sufficient, premillennialism, and then a third distinctive is cessation of sign gifts. This is cessation of sign gifts. Now, I was representing the Asia Biblical Theological Seminary at Adelaide College of Ministry some years ago. And between sessions, two pastors approached me and said, now this seminary that you're representing, are they cessationists? I hadn't heard that term. I wasn't sure what they meant by that. And so I could only guess, and fortunate for me, I guessed right. They were asking, did we believe that the sign gifts, prophecy, tongues, miracles, and healing, were still valid for today, still in practice today, still having a role today. And I did not, and I do not, and so the label for that is cessationist. The label for believing that those gifts are still for today is continuationist. So continuationists believe it's still for today, and cessationists say it's not for today. Now, I dislike the label cessationist. I dislike it because it implies anti-Holy Spirit. And I'm not anti-Holy Spirit. I believe firmly that this is the age of the Spirit. And the Spirit is doing remarkable things. His work has in no way ceased. It's not even diminished. He is changing lives and he's changing our world. So I don't like to label myself a cessationist because I believe that the Holy Spirit has not ceased to convict the world of sin. And the Holy Spirit has not ceased to convict the world of judgment. And he has not ceased to convict the world of righteousness. He has not ceased to save sinners, nor has he ceased to sanctify the saints, or ceased to illumine the Word of God. He has not ceased to guide and equip believers, and he has not ceased to restrain evil. I do not believe in the wrong Trinity, as some make the accusation towards cessationists, Father, Son, and Holy Bible. I believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the age of the Spirit. However, in relation to the apostolic age and the authenticating gifts that were part of that age, that transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe that age is past. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Now that signifies that a transition takes place, that there is a new message, there is a new era, there's a New Testament, that's the word for it, there's a New Testament first declared by our Lord, that's Jesus, and confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles. Verse 4, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." That's a rhetorical question that you see there on the screen. The point is that God authenticated this new message, this New Testament, with signs and wonders, and he certainly did that. But that was the age of the apostles. Are there apostles today? Well, the Mormons say that there are. But few people in true Christianity would say that. Even among Pentecostals, Charismatics, you generally will not find a belief that there are still apostles today. Sam Waldron points this out. He says, "All I'm saying is that the assumption you have in many Charismatics that the church ought to be just like the apostolic church has a fatal flaw, because the Bible is clear and most Charismatics admit that there are not apostles of Christ today." So if this is true, that there no longer are apostles, and the apostles were foundational for the church, as we know from Ephesians 2:20, and once that foundation is laid, you don't have to lay it again. That's a once-for-all thing. And the apostles then are no longer needed, so that gift has ceased. Then the sign gifts that were a function of that age, I would suggest, also ceased. Now that's a point that even new Calvinists concede. They concede that this is not the apostolic age. Nevertheless, they allow four sign gifts. Really, you would categorize them as open but cautious. That God, if someone is experiencing that, we cannot deny that that might be God. On that point, I think we need to make a clarification when we talk about being cessationist. I may be labeled that, but I still firmly believe that God is free to do as he wishes, however he wishes, whenever he wishes. He can do whatever he desires to do. And he, in fact, does do things that are contrary to nature and contrary to human expectations. So if God wishes to miraculously heal a person, he can, and in fact he does. And so we are not wrong, in fact we're right, to pray for God's intervention and that he might heal a person. But if God heals, and he does from time to time, I know of someone who was healed, medical science was baffled by it. It does happen in answer to prayer, but it is not for the purpose of authenticating the New Testament. That's already satisfied. We have the complete New Testament. And if verification is needed, well, that's happening by you. Those who have put their trust in Christ and their lives have been transformed. That is the authentication. But we don't have to have miracles to verify and prove the New Testament anymore. So are sign gifts something to be sought as evidence of the truthfulness of the Scripture today? We don't need that. Are sign gifts something to be sought as evidence of a greater sanctification as early Pentecostals, I'm talking back the beginning of the 20th century, taught that the sign gifts, especially tongues, were the proof that you'd receive perfect sanctification. Now, today, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who still believes that, even within Pentecostalism. But that's what they thought back then. Is that something we should be seeking? Well, just about everybody would say no to that. Are sign gifts something to be sought for greater power in order to defeat evil spirits and to win souls for Christ? Again, I don't think so. So what should we seek? We should seek not the miraculous gift, but we should seek the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit, who is God, who indwells every believer, and is the personal agent to accomplish salvation, sanctification, and witness. We seek Him, not tongues or healings or prophecies. We seek Him, the one who saves by His irresistible grace and sanctifies by illuminating the Word of God and empowering our obedience to it. So let's seek the Spirit. Let's humble ourselves in yieldedness to Him each day that He might control us, filling us, and let's live in joyful expectancy as we witness through His power. On the Holy Spirit, again, we need to examine ourselves. Let's not be known for what we stand against. Let's be known for what we stand for. And most importantly, let's be known by who it is that makes us to stand. Our God, the Holy Spirit. So let me close by saying why I think it's important to affirm that we are Bible believers. Firstly, because the Bible is God's Word, and every person is accountable to it. Truth is not negotiable, and it's not individually defined in the sense that it might be something for you and something different for me. Number two, because the Bible is the basis for faith. And number three, because we, like sheep, are prone to wander. We must humbly come before the Lord and recognize that none of us knows everything yet. We all have room to grow. And praise God, He's given us the Holy Spirit that growth can be accomplished. You know, trends in Christianity come and go, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. That's why we must be Bible believers in word and in deed. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging things for us, and it's not for us to be concerned so much with arguments as to be concerned with our own obedience. And we pray, Father, that both in our belief and in our behavior, we might be honoring to You. In Christ's name we pray.